The entire world, of course, marks this day. Have you thought about that? Not just your calendar or your iPhone reminder went off today, but the world over, all four corners recognize this Sunday, Easter. And it's a big deal. It's, as I just prayed, as we just sang, it's the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of all that we have and hope for. Even though some have attempted to make this day more about egg hunts and that sort of thing, and I'm okay with egg hunts, but the reality is what took place on a certain day in history has forever marked this day. And I think I know why. Because what took place 20 or so centuries ago was real. The event that put Easter on our calendars, the empty tomb of Jesus, that was real. And lives that have been changed by that event, those changes are also real. I want to invite two people to come and join me at this time. A young teenage woman, Heather Grundy, here she is, and Brian Zirkelbach, a friend of mine, father of husband and father of four. Yeah, did you hear that? Wow.
I say it every day.
Wow. I want to hand this to you, Heather, and have you start. My question to you both, if people, let's just imagine you and I have a front row seat in their lives. Maybe you work with one of them or you live near one of them and you kind of know their story, the scoop. And we're paying attention, we're taking notes. What would we see about your life that stands out and points to the difference Jesus Christ has made, the cornerstone he has become in your life? Heather?
Well, a few years ago, I found out something that was scary for any teenager to hear. I was pregnant at 16 years old, and I went through the process of repenting my sin and asking for forgiveness, not just from God, but from my family and from my church family as well. And I have received so much support, more than I could ever have hoped for or prayed for. But I still, during the pregnancy, was having to live through the shame of being a single teen mom-to-be. And that shame was really hard for me. I think certain sins, you know, every sin has consequences. Mine was just very public. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, every time you get looked at, you have to remember it, and it's constantly there. There was a verse, though, actually there was a song that I think really helped me, and of course it stems from a Bible verse, which is Isaiah 53:5. And it reads, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And through that, the Lord was really telling me that he died on the cross for my sins. And because of that, I don't need to live with this shame anymore. Amen. And I can just let it go.
Wow.
And when he rose from the grave, he gave me the power to raise raise from this grave-like defeat in my life.
Wow.
And by his wounds, I have been forgiven, I've been set free, and I have been healed.
Amen. Wow. That's very cool. Thank you. Wonderful. Thank you, Heather. And I would join in many others in saying, as a person that sits on the front row of your life and your wonderful son, Damon, and I see all that you just said. So, wow. Brian, tell us yours a little bit. People that know you, whether in the military, at home, they say there's a reality in him that can't be explained in human terms. What are they talking about?
Well, my journey started about a year and a half, November of 2011. I was in the military, I had a good job. I thought, I got it all figured out. No problems. I got everything under control. And then I was blessed to have my two nieces join our family. So we went from a family of four to a family of six, just like that overnight. And I thought, no problem. I can handle two more kids. What's two teenage girls, right? That's no problem. I got this. I got a teenage boy and a five-year-old. This is easy. I'll throw them in the middle, right? Not so much.
Not so much.
They came to us from a broken home, a family of issues, and I found myself constantly going, what's going on here? I can't figure this out. Until finally it hit me one day, and I couldn't. One of the girls was telling me a story about what had happened, and I said, that's enough. I walked out of her room, and I fell to my knees and looked up and said, God, I cannot do this on my own. I need help. I am not strong enough. I'm not a big enough man. I can't do this. And from that point on, I'm not going to say that I'm completely fixed, because I am still all kinds of crooked, messed up, and going here and there and still a sinner. It's just the way we were built. But my friends and my family all notice a difference in me, just the way that God has changed my life and he's changed the way I live. And, there's a few words that come to mind when I think of my faith, and it's, he's given me a new, profound confidence. I stand stronger, I stand taller, more courage. I can fight a longer fight, not just as a soldier, but as a father, as a son, and as a husband for my wife. And I just feel that he's not only embraced me, but he's also embraced my entire family and brought us all together. And now that, my kids and my wife were never raised in a church, they never knew what it was. They never knew about religion. But Christ and God has just touched their lives and brought them all together. And now, we understand that we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But because of what he did for us, we are forgiven and we can keep going on.
And fight a great fight.
Fight a great fight.
I like it. I like it. Thank you, Brian, very much. And both of you, thanks. Go ahead and have a seat. Hand that to Brian right there. Thanks, buddy. I know you're joining me now in what you heard Heather and Brian just share in their own firsthand experience, in saying, you know what, Jesus does. He changes lives. And I know that you might be one of those lives as well here this morning that he has changed. there are plenty of others. Perhaps if we changed up our service this morning in an unforgettable way, we could pass around a microphone and say, okay, you tell your story. And maybe we would come to a few, and that would make sense, where you're saying, I'm not quite there. And we wouldn't make it awkward for you. We'd just say, stay tuned. We'll see what God's going to do in your life. But the reality of what Brian and what Heather have just now shared is a reality that can't be denied. Their families, their church family, their coworkers, their friends, they will stand up and say, something? It's straight up true. I don't know what label you want to give it, but God did something in their lives. And I'm just so bold as to believe God wants to do something in every one of our lives. I can't wrap my mind around the possibility that God sent his son Jesus to die just for a few, and to the rest, the heck with you. That doesn't make any sense. That was way too big of a sacrifice. And so there's a compelling kind of message that Easter brings to all of us. And my aim in the next few moments is to try to sort of make that obvious. Some, let's just be right out front and real, some still aren't convinced that this is all real. Even some in our gathering, I would suspect, this morning. They, had a bad experience, tend to look at others and go, I think it's working for you. It's just not quite working for me. I don't have that kind of giddy skip in my step on Easter Sunday. It's just another day, and I actually have to get dressed up on this one, you know, kind of thing. I don't know. Maybe that's your story. Maybe it isn't. But it's true. Some of us have been fooled in a variety of ways. Ever had somebody pull one on you, faked you out? I mean, you were duped. You ever have that happen where somebody, you were on the receiving end of a hoax? Ever happen? Anybody ever, like, bought something from Nigeria on the internet? So you know what I'm talking about. Well, I remember being fooled my junior year in college. I had finished my first 2 years at UCLA, University of Chemeketa at Lancaster Avenue down in Salem, a little junior college. And I decided it was time to make my way south, and I wound up at Biola University, and I wanted to jump into the action right away and get what I came for, a wife. And I did. I met Debbie, and next Tuesday we celebrate our 30th anniversary, so there you go. But when I got to Biola, I didn't realize this, but there was kind of a... not everybody got this invitation, but if, you know, they really wanted to sort of fold you into the Biola family, you were invited to this really exclusive dining event at Candlewood Country Club. And I thought, wow, that sounds big and fancy. And they said, well, actually it is. So we will, some come in suits and ties, others in tuxes. It's really worth it. Some rent limos. I mean, it's sort of prom-ish. You know, and that kind of thing. And I'm thinking, wow, okay. They said, gave me directions, here's where it is. And made my way that day. I remember dressing up, had a, those days, three-piece suit on, went to Candlewood's, and I drove by this incredibly amazing country club. There it is, Candlewood's Country Club. But the address they gave me was a little different than the country club, and so I drove just another half a block further, and to my amazement, I'm pulling into the parking lot of a greasy spoon dive of a drive-in with the word Candlewood on the top. And I get out of my car thinking, this is, you know, I was going to ask somebody for directions. I get out of my car, and sure enough, there are my friends inside the restaurant dressed in chill out jeans and shorts and SoCal stuff, and here I walk in a suit and tie. And they go, hey, welcome to Candlewood's, you know, and we'll have they had a double beef wrap burrito, which was, you know, big as some of your dogs. I mean, big. And I was had. The joke was on me, and I mean, that restaurant was a frightening place to be. It was... It really did. They got shut down a time later for allegedly serving cat in their... anyway, you get the idea. So I had been had. And most of us, I would call that a sort of harmless hoax. Wouldn't you? I mean, no harm. We laughed, and I pulled it on some other people later on. There are other harmless hoaxes. I made a little list. See if this isn't similar to your list. Bigfoot, snipe hunting, some of you, so funny, look around, the tooth fairy, sorry, okay, Little Mermaid, there we go, and there's one more, I won't name him by name, but he's a jolly guy that wears red and shows up in late December. Some are pointing to their elderly parents at that moment. Now, funny, all of those, for the most part. They're phony. But the event that put Easter on our calendar is something altogether different. The event that some insist is still a hoax changes everything when you embrace him and when you acknowledge what he did and how he overcame, just as Brian and Heather have testified this morning. More on that in a second. Let's cover a couple of facts. Fact number one, and they're really quick facts. The first fact is this: Jesus lived. Now, I know I'm talking to people that readily agree with that, but his birth is recognized on our calendars with the designation BC, which means before Christ, and AD, which means Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. So everybody knows that with whatever calendar you have. The fact that Jesus Christ lived is confirmed widely. You might say, well, Pastor, are you sure? Have you checked your facts? Yeah, in fact, not just Christian historians that you would expect would say, of course he lived, but non-Christian, completely secular historians quickly acknowledge there was this man who walked on this earth a long time ago, and his name was Jesus. He lived. So that's been established, the historicity of Jesus, to put it in the technical terms of historians, is that he in fact lived. The second fact is this: he died. Whenever you look at a cross, though this one's decorated with the brilliance of white and lilies and things that say he's alive, but he died. That's the second fact. And that's what we commemorate on Good Friday, the day in history where he is said to have gone to Golgotha, the place of the skull in Jerusalem, and gave his life up on a cross. By the way, that fact is also widely embraced, that he died. In fact, most will go so far as to say he died not a tragic chariot accident where the wheel came off and he bumped his head, but a terrible death, the worst kind of death in the ancient world, that of crucifixion. That fact becomes even more curious and ominous when you look into the pages of the Bible and find that Jesus actually predicted that he would die that way in Jerusalem. Theologians have given a name to the day of his death, Good Friday. It might be curious for you to know why good, when it was a day marked in history as horrible. And that would be because of his often repeated expression, and the Bible teaches this all over the place, not just in the Gospels, and people testify to this, that Christ died for others. That would make me a person that's curiously interested in this person, Jesus Christ. He died for others, and if he took my place, that then introduces the word good to that dreadful Friday in history. Which brings us to a third fact that today is all about. He rose again. Now, while the first two facts are undisputed, he lived, he died, this third fact has been disputed literally from the very first Sunday where the Gospels tell us the tomb was empty. From that very first day, living on into the present, some aren't so sure. It's probably on par in many people's minds with the virgin birth, because we know biology, and we know babies don't happen with a virgin woman. And indeed, the Bible presents that to be the case. This third fact that I'm referring to has been explained in a variety of ways. Let me give you a few just to satisfy your curiosity. One is somebody must have stole the body. Some people say, well, yeah, of course, he's not in the grave because they came and got him. In fact, you ask who came and got him, they will report the disciples came and got him, which presents a brand new problem. Because two nights earlier, when Jesus was cuffed, when he was handcuffed and taken away Thursday night late and into Friday morning when he was crucified, what happened to all of the disciples, to the person? The Bible says they scattered. They ran like scared chickens, and the most notorious among them was Peter, who said, "I don't even know this man," and ran for his life, fearing that not only would Jesus be killed, but because of his association with Jesus, he too might end up dying. So it seems a stretch at the very least that this scared, sick pack of close friends would suddenly get so bold that they would make a move to roll a rock back and overtake centurions, Roman soldiers, to steal his body. Logic tells me that's not likely. But it's out there. Here's a second possibility. Some have said, well, he never died. He's still alive. He must have gone into a coma. That's it. A coma. Okay? You know, a deep sleep of some kind. Well, crucifixion does not make people sleepy. Just doesn't. Okay? It falls apart. Here's a third one. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you thought this. He's still dead. There's an answer to that. It's a real simple answer. If he's still dead, show me his remains. Easy enough. Provide proof that he's still dead, and I'll go away. I'll take my toys and go home. Then there's those that believe he really rose from the dead, and I happen to be one of them. And many of you are in that category. And like those before me who believe that to be the case, they couldn't and they wouldn't stop talking about it. It was constantly on their minds. Now, I want to have you imagine something with me. Let's say that you make up a story that's completely out of nowhere and you stick with your story. How likely is it that your story will be believed for very long? Let's say even a lifetime. You've made up this story and you stick with it for a while, in some cases, maybe forever. Now, stay with me. It's far less likely that this made-up story will hold together if you are involved in this story with a group of people, 3 or 4. Or 5 or 10, or 500. Not likely it'll stay a spun story for very long. Now, I got a twist. Let's say someone told you to stop spreading this story or face grave consequences. I know I've taken most of us to the place where you would say, okay, enough, just kidding. Let me put it in today's term. They put a gun to your head and say, you better deny what you've been claiming to be the case or you will die. If it's a made-up story, just kidding, would be my answer. Am I speaking for all of us? I think so. Yet all of his followers refused, even under the threat of terrible consequences, and in fact ended up dying, insisting that it was true. The grave was empty. The tomb held his body no longer. Why would you die for a lie? I can't get over that one. Stops me in my tracks, except that it's true. The tomb was empty on that Sunday morning. He rose from the dead, making his resurrection absolutely eternally relevant to every person in this gathering today, indeed on this planet. I've made a partial list of people that Jesus appeared to. You don't have to turn there, but let me just tell you who they were. That Sunday, early in the morning, the women, we're told, came crack of dawn. And they approached this site where the grave was sealed with a stone, only to find it open. And they approached now in terror, wondering what in the world had happened. And there were two angels in the tomb who said, in brilliance and boldness, "He is not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He has risen, just as he said." And I got to guess, you know how we say today, an aha moment? I guess at that moment there was this, because that didn't happen. That sort of thing doesn't go on. This is still Sunday. A little bit later, I'm going to guess mid-afternoon, the story goes on, this is all in Luke 24, where two people are walking to a town nearby, 7 miles away, we're told, the town of Emmaus. And I think it's a husband and wife, Cleopas, and we're not told the other person, it's a nameless person, but it makes sense that it's a husband and wife. From some of the details in the story. They're walking along, and it says their heads were crestfallen. They were, I don't know, kicking dirt clods, just trying to grasp it all, trying to make sense of what had just happened. And then it says Jesus walked up to them undercover, incognito. I don't know what that means, if he was wearing a mask, or, you know, what was it, cut his hair? I had a goatee on Friday, but I shaved for today, and you still know it's me, so it's deeper than that. And he starts this conversation with them, and he says, in fact, I want to read it to you. He says something really cool to them, Luke 24, right, last chapter of Luke. You won't miss it when you read this maybe later today. Same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking to each other about what had happened, everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, and they were kept from recognizing him. I don't know. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" This is so cool. They stood still, their faces downcast. It's like they stopped and went, "What?" One of them, named Cleopas, asked, Are you the only guy in town that hasn't heard?" It's exactly what he asked. "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem didn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, a powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." They're preaching. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death on Friday, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's now the third day. It's now the third day, and we just got crazy news. In addition, some of the women amazed us this morning, and they went to the tomb early today and didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had seen. They'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of his companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, nowhere in sight." Imagine being one of those two people. Hey, by the way, the day's not done. That was the afternoon. That night, if you were to go to the end of John, you would find that Jesus appeared to a group of people in a tightly closed room in Jerusalem. The disciples were there. The ones that scattered when he died gathered again, wondering, what do we do? Where is he? And presumably the door was locked on purpose, fearing for their lives. Jesus appears to them with the exception of one. His name was Thomas. Day later, the others that were in that room said, Hey, Thomas, it's true. I'm sure they said it in much more enthusiasm than I did. It's true, he's alive. We saw him. He talked to us. We hung out. And Tom goes, "Uh-uh, I don't buy it. I think you're faking me. You're playing me. It's a hoax." And a week later, Jesus came to Thomas and said, "No, it's really me. Check it out, Thomas, the holes. That's where the nails were. I'm alive. And he fell on his face, my Lord and my God. The Bible goes on to talk about a crowd of 500 more who saw Jesus in the ensuing weeks that unfolded, some 6 weeks before he was taken back to heaven. You know, there's sermons in the book of Acts. If you take the time, the most notable sermon comes in the second chapter of Acts. Guess who the preacher was? The most scaredy cat of all. The one who panicked and failed and fled the night Jesus was arrested. Peter. Only Jesus had restored him by now. There was 6 weeks' time had passed. And Peter is now standing in front of a hostile crowd. And he says to that crowd, that Jesus that you crucified, he is alive. The next chapter, Acts chapter 3, it says that Peter and John now healed a man. And they said, how'd you do that, guys? Explain your stuff. And they said, well, and they went right back into it. The one that you crucified came back to life, and it's in his name and by his power, this man now walks. That was enough. The authorities thought they had gotten rid of this Jesus, and now here are his followers saying they can't stop talking about him. And so they came to Peter and John with gun in hand and said, shut up. And Acts chapter 4 says, gives us their response twice. Respectfully, sir, we'd like to obey your order, but what we have seen is true. He is alive. He's alive. Imagine that moment. People, I love camping. How's that for a transition? I really like camping. I started with a tent. I couldn't get Debbie too excited about it. And so we graduated to a tent trailer. It's a pop-up, you know. And we lasted a while in a tent trailer. But eventually we graduated to a full-on travel trailer, right? Big dog, 32 feet big. 2 bedrooms, 3 baths. No, just 1 bath. But you know what? We have traveled to 40 different locations as a family. We've had great times. My kids, I say, you want to go to Hawaii or go camping? They go camping. Just kidding, okay? Just kidding. They're fed up with camping, okay? But anyway, stay with my story for a second here. You know what I worry? There's one thing I worry about in camping. I don't worry about the microwave that it'll power on when we, you know. That's right, it has a microwave. Some of you are like, you serious? And we have central heat and air conditioning. I told you, it's a good thing. It's a good gig. Camping's good for you. So, and we have a television, and we have a shower, and we have cooktop. And I don't worry about all those things. Well, I don't even worry that the freezer will keep my ice cream frozen. It's true, we have one. And last of all, I don't worry about rain. It has poured on us, not a drop inside. There is one thing I worry about. Tires. Boring, dull, who cares? Tires. And here's why. One blowout, and you may not make it to your campground. And you will forfeit $20 for the night. No, it's a bad deal. A blowout is not something you want. You only have 4 tires, and if you lose one, it's quite common for there to be a catastrophic failure. And that's why I'm kind of obsessed about the tires. I kick them, I check them, I check the air, I look at the wear. And it struck me this week, I'll spare no cost to get the best tires. Michelin was right. So much is riding on your tires. It's true. The Apostle Paul, in an unforgettable paragraph that I want you to look at with me as I wrap up my thoughts this morning, in 1 Corinthians 15, makes a statement that explains the reason for Easter. And as I read, see if you don't agree with Paul that so much is riding on the resurrection. Everything. The song that we picked this morning, The Cornerstone, that was not by accident. It's meant to portray just how central and essential Jesus is to our faith and to a whole lot more. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "What I received," this is Paul speaking these words, "what I received from God, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That's Paul reporting the facts. Now, I'll flip my page to verse 12, and let's read on from there as he explains the resurrection. "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," and by the way, that's my message today, "it has been preached," then Paul says, "how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even then Christ has been raised." And follow his logic here. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. I've wasted my time. And so is your faith useless. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses." We've been liars, because we knew it wasn't true, but we said so anyway. "We've been false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you," this is the worst part of all, "are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep," like our brother that we mentioned earlier, Gary, from 2 days ago, "are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." I made a short list based on those words of why the resurrection, the empty tomb, is incredibly, eternally relevant to you and to me. I'd state it this way. The first, his resurrection gives me victory. It gives me victory over life's greatest enemy, death. Jesus pulled off the greatest power move ever in coming back from the dead. The song we sang earlier, the grave could not hold him, is so true. He came back and conquered it. That's a takeaway for me. That's why I have hope. His resurrection gives me victory over life's greatest enemy, death. Secondly, his resurrection gives me hope beyond life's greatest threat, which is the grave. You know, I've stood at memorials a whole bunch in 32 years. And I know when I'm leading a service of mourners who are grieving the loss of someone they loved, but their loss, their grief is filled with hope. I know when I'm in their presence. I know it because God is real in those moments. There's power in what's being heard. There's power in what's being experienced in the soul of those people. Because as I'm saying here, his resurrection gives me hope beyond life's greatest threat. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. And lastly, I think Heather's testimony captured it well this morning. The empty tomb, the resurrection, gives me forgiveness for life's greatest mistakes, my sin. Now I know I'm looking at people that get it. We're not fuzzy about one thing for sure. We know when we mess up. And his resurrection helps us survive that. Indeed, forgives us for that. Clothes us in his righteousness. Buried, he carried my sins far away. He lived, he died, he rose. Those are the facts of Easter, and the results are incredibly relevant. Victory over life's greatest enemy, death. Hope beyond life's greatest threat to any of us, the grave. And forgiveness. Forgiveness over my many mistakes in life. See how much is riding on his resurrection? So have you concluded his resurrection is enough for you? Josh and Megan Elliott are going to come with the worship team at this time, and they're going to present a song that I want to set up as they're making their way this direction, a song that I think really summarizes what I've tried to say this morning in this sermon. But more than what I've tried to say, it summarizes the whole season, this whole season of resurrection and joy and the hope that we've been talking about. I want you to listen to this song and enjoy it, but listen for these words. You took our sin. You bore our shame. You rose to life. You defeated the grave. And a love like this, the world has never known.